Who doesn't love Lucy? Those things, what's hilarious to me is that that stuff still holds up. I mean, as sophisticated as we've gotten and everything else, we still get a good laugh out of all of that. The physical comedy that those guys pulled off was just delightful to me. And that episode where Lucy goes into labor is a great example of that sort of physical comedy. And what's even better is it's just so relatable. I mean, that sense of distress and panic that can take over no matter how well prepared you feel like you are, things just kind of fall apart when the urgency of a situation strikes. And I look at that clip as sort of representative of what we're going to be talking about in our text today as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, because we're going to talk about the birth pangs of a new world. And the church has a long history of somewhat frantic reactions to events that feel like portents of the end of the age. And really, as I've considered it over the years, and I think about the long track record that the church has of strange reactions, it's unfortunate because it's the precise opposite of how Jesus has taught us to respond to global trauma. We're going to continue, as I said, our study in the Gospel of Mark today. We're going to be starting chapter 13. So we're in our last three chapters of this study. But prophetic insight into future events is the theme of this chapter that we're going to be looking at. We're only going to look at the first half of it this morning. But the question that we've got to tackle when we've got Jesus prophetically getting insight and giving revelation about future events, what we have to tackle is whose future is it that he's talking about? Jesus will speak of the end, but what end is he speaking of? Those are important things for us to parse out as we look at this passage, because a lot of times Bible teachers look at what Jesus said here in this passage and they'll comb through current events to match up his statements and read the things that we see around us as signs of the approaching end, which has an intent behind it to kind of stir us up in anticipation and enthusiasm about Christ's return. And certainly there's nothing wrong with being enthusiastic or excitedly expecting the return of the Lord. But the methods that are often employed in doing that aren't actually consistent with what Jesus himself teaches us in his own presentation of these ideas. What I hear often when biblical prophecy is talked about from pulpits, what I hear often reminds me more of that Lucy episode than anything else. Atmospheres of fear and panic. And that is decidedly not what Jesus wanted to inspire with his church when he forecast these things, when he put these things out there. So as we're examining this section in Mark's gospel, we're going to notice that a majority of what Jesus is talking about in this whole chapter is about future suffering for his disciples and for the church at all. The overarching idea is that the world as it's known, both for Israel and then by extension all peoples of the world, he's saying that, you know, the systems that we're familiar with will end one day. But the emphasis is on how we live in light of that reality. The emphasis is decidedly about how we respond and react right here and right now, not so much about how we understand the future. So while there's intriguing statements that are made in this section, there's things to think about and speculate on if we like doing that, let's not lose sight of Jesus' instructions, which are about how we're supposed to live in this fading world system. So let's begin by this morning by reading chapter 13, starting with verse 1. It says, remember, Jesus is there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. A lot of things have been happening. He went in and tipped over the tables in the temple as a prophetic statement about the end of the temple age there. And then he cursed a fig tree. If you remember, that was another sign of the end of the temple. And he's made some very strong statements about the whole religious system and those who have been in charge of it. And, you know, he's not gained a lot of popularity among those in charge, but the people around seem to be pretty stoked about what he's been saying. So As he's leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." Jesus replied, "Yes, look at these great buildings, but they'll be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple. Peter, James, and John and Andrew came to him privately and asked him, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled?" Okay, so here we have our header for what it is that he's talking about. And we have to recognize that this header covers the whole chapter, even though it will expand a little bit, and we'll examine that as we go along. But we need to kind of focus on what he's saying here in this section to get an understanding of where we're going with this. So Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the temple area. They're likely heading back to Bethany where they were staying. And his disciples start looking at the amazing craftsmanship that went into this fantastic building of Herod's, this temple that Herod constructed. It was actually, the construction project was still going on in Jesus' day. So there would have been signs of construction around the temple. It's interesting to me that given everything that Jesus has been saying and doing since chapter 11 started, that it's clear that at least one of Jesus' disciples was not getting it. He's an unnamed disciple, but one of them, after all that Jesus has done to try to indicate that the temple system was corrupt and coming to an end, says to him as they're leaving town, "Boy, isn't this a cool looking place? Isn't this awesome?" And Jesus like, But, you know, it's understandable from his side. I mean, because the temple represented the history and the heritage of the Jewish people. It was like a declaration to the surrounding nations that they had survived and their faith in the one God had survived in the midst of all of this opposition. Herod's temple was apparently one of the wonders of the ancient world. The huge stones that went into its foundation can still be seen, you know, in some places to this day. And they're amazing. Apparently, it had one of the largest footprints of the ancient structures of that time. Herod really wanted to make a name for himself within the Roman Empire. So he went all out in building this temple as a display of what Israel was capable of what his people were capable of. And so it seems that this structure, what he saw, you know, what took that disciple's breath away, when he looked at this awesome building, was this sense of religious certainty and permanence that this impressive structure was displaying to the world around them. You know, we all get impressed by building projects that are unique and really, you know, outstanding. I don't know if you've ever been to big cities or whatever, and you look at some of the buildings, and it's just kind of amazing. I took an architectural tour one time in Chicago and was just fascinated with the building. So it's understandable that there's a certain level of literally a concrete sense of this is, you know, who we are, and we're still here, and this is going on. And that's what this disciple saw. This impressive structure declaring to the world that they were here and they were always going to be here. But what did Jesus see when he looked at it? Jesus saw ruins. Jesus saw rubble. He saw fragility. He didn't see permanence in this. He saw loss. He didn't see exaltation, because this system was collapsing. This system was going away. And he pulls back. Jesus pulls back the curtain to glimpse the future, and he gives this prediction of the temple's destruction. Its stones, these impressive stones that are taking your breath away, are going to be thrown down, not one on top of another. And within about 40 years of speaking these words to crush a Jewish uprising, General Titus from the Roman Empire laid siege on Jerusalem. He sacked Jerusalem, and they completely tore the temple down at that time. This happened in 70 AD. So what we have to understand is what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, from his vantage point in history, is speaking, predicting a future event. But the future event that he is predicting is a past event to us. It was an impressive act of prophecy on his part. But for us, it's marking something that was fulfilled in history. So in our narrative, as Jesus is hanging out with his disciples, they're on the Mount of Olives, they're probably looking across, looking at that temple, pondering what Jesus has said. So a few of his closer disciples come to him and they ask him this question: when is this going to happen? And what are we supposed to look for? What are the signs that this is about to occur? And this is what launches everything that we're going to read from this point on. So this is the header that we're talking about, that Jesus is predicting the end of the temple. But we'll also see that the concept of the end stretches out beyond those boundaries, and we'll examine that as we go along. There are cryptic things that are mentioned in this, and we'll look at them. But this is the header, and we don't want to lose sight of that. This is the header. Jesus is talking about the end of the temple age. And when they ask, you know, when is this going to happen and what's the sign of this, we'll keep reading and see Jesus' response. Verse 5, Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and they'll deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. These things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in many parts of the world as well as famines. But this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come." Okay, so Jesus, when they ask him this question, when and what are we looking for? He doesn't actually address the question of when these things will happen, but instead he starts talking about the suffering that will characterize this world as it heads towards the redemption that God intends. You follow what I'm saying? He's describing the way the world is and the way the world will be as we're waiting for Jesus to bring the fruition of his kingdom to its culmination. The disciples figured there'd have to be some sort of great catastrophe of some kind for the temple to be gone in the manner that Jesus describes there. And so Jesus is warning them, because they're asking for signs. They're asking, what should we look for? And Jesus is warning them not to get caught up in sensational news reports or rumors about wars that are happening. Remember, this is before you could, you know, turn on the news and get 24-hour feed of what's happening around the globe. It took a long time for news to get to people about a war that started or a famine that was happening or whatever. But he's saying to them, don't get caught up in the sensational news that you may hear about things that are taking place. Don't try to decide that everything's coming to its conclusion or that the end has come because you hear of this or that or the other. And it's a warning that's actually still applicable to us today, something that we have to keep in mind as we look at the world around us. There's this tendency with modern teachings, at least it's been my experience as I've listened to them, teachings on prophecy, to look at this list that Jesus gives and then start comparing it to contemporary events. You know, there was an adage that they used to say that I used to think was really clever of, you know, hold the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and you figure out what's going on. I'm not so sure that that's not the exact opposite of what Jesus is telling us right here in this. This tendency to kind of just look at contemporary events and assign huge significance to it. You know, Jesus mentions earthquakes, and in the last 100 years, why, there's been more earthquakes than there have been in all of recorded history. And that's fascinating and exciting, except that if you look at the technology for determining how earthquakes, what registers, in the last 100 years, we've increased that technology and actually seriously been tracking that sort of thing. So I don't know. But teachers will point to famines and wars and new diseases and hurricanes as evidence of the looming end, and it usually will stir a lot of fervor. We hear about invisible planets and all kinds of different things that are portents and things that are going to bring the end of the world. There was, I counted it up one time, there was 50-something. In my lifetime, there have been 50-something different predictions about the end of the world going to be happening. And I'm, 50 something anyway. So, I mean, pretty much every year, somebody's got some reason why the world is going to come to an end. And the thing that we have to remember is that Jesus clearly states that what he's describing are not signs of the end. He says it explicitly in there. These are not, by the way, these are not the signs of the end. This is just the beginning of birth pangs. And the whole New Testament pretty much makes the claim to us. And this is what we have to kind of wrap our heads around when we think in terms of the end times or the last days or whatever. The New Testament pretty much makes the claim that from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension into God's realm, that the last days have started. In other words, the clock began ticking down from that time until now. So what Jesus is describing there are the days that we live in. We've been living in it for 2,000 years. So it's a slow clock, to be sure. But, you know, it's times of confusion and turmoil and war and disease and disasters. And see, the disciples had assumed that Jesus, as the Messiah, was going to launch the golden age of Israel. Now that Messiah is here, everything's just going to get better and better. He's going to put everything right and everything's going to be fine. And Jesus is dissuading them of that idea. And he's telling them the advance of God's kingdom is actually going to be happening while this broken world continues to convulse. And Jesus emphasizes here our response in that. Not so much trying to get us nailing down what all the predicting signs are going to be, but to look at how it is we, as his followers, respond in a world that's going crazy and has been going crazy for all this time. As we live our lives anticipating God's kingdom being established on earth as it is in heaven, our challenge is to stay on mission in this deeply troubled world, not get veered off and excited about something else other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus points to false teachers and fake messiahs, people who could alter the course that Jesus set for us as his church. You know, influencers, religious or non-religious, will come along claiming to be somebody special, announcing some new way or some different perspective. And Jesus says, no, just stay the course of this simple gospel. Just stay this course, regardless of what's happening around you. And he points to all the ways in which the world suffers through wars and natural disasters and diseases. And those things are terrible and upsetting, but Jesus tells us not to be frightened by the way the world looks. You know, we have to realize there's almost an exclusive Western worldview when it comes to looking at all the troubles of the world and assigning them as portents to the end. I noticed not one single teacher of prophecy has pointed to Haiti right now and said, look at this, the world's falling apart, this is it, it's clearly the end. I haven't heard anybody say that because we're all focused on the Western world and the things that matter to us. But things are in crisis in Haiti. Things are in crisis all over this planet in different ways, in different levels. And it's up to us to respond rightly, not to go into a panic, not to resign and say this is the end or go hide in a bunker somewhere, but to respond rightly. Be alert, you know, he's telling us, be alert, but don't be alarmed in this. Be conscious of what you hear and what you see, but don't be cowering in a bunker somewhere waiting for Jesus to return. And this is what's interesting. So where false teaching and false ideologies pose a danger of pushing us off course by inserting new values or priorities that are different from the ones set for us by Jesus in the gospel, the other troubles, these natural disasters and all these other things, pose the danger of getting us fearfully obsessed with trying to stay safe, which will also cause us to veer off of the course set by Jesus because it engenders fear. And fear, listen, fear is a powerful motivator. People will do all kinds of things when they're afraid. It's a very powerful motivation, but it is a twisted one. Fear will prompt us to look for enemies and build walls between ourselves and others instead of extending the grace of God as we were commissioned to by Jesus. And this is the challenge of being good news people. We're not just called to stay safe, we're called to bear the troubles of this world. But not just bear the troubles of this world, we're called as followers of Jesus to bear those troubles well. God calls us to the place where the purposes of God and the pain of this world cross paths, and he calls us to bear the troubles of this broken world with the radical, self-sacrificial love of Christ. Just as Christ represented love in the midst of the troubles and the pain and the suffering of this world. And, you know, with all the pain that there is, it's easy to despair. And obviously, we are people who know what that's like, having gone through what we went through a year ago. It's easy to despair. It's a temptation to just get numb or just give up in despondency, whatever. I just can't deal with this anymore. But it's precisely now, when the world around us feels the most unstable, that we have to respond with resilient, healing love to the world around us, whether it's a localized hurricane or global issues that are happening that are rattling the cages of this world. It's our calling to respond with this kind of calming, peace-bearing love. But not only that, fear is not what Jesus is trying to engender with these words. It's a shame to me that so much fear is associated with this section, because what Jesus is describing here, and I'm telling you, we've got to pay attention to this. These are not signs of death that he's emphasizing. He's talking about life in this. These troubles are an indicator of a new life that's coming. Something is struggling to be born into this broken mess. And yes, the birth pangs bring pain and they captivate our attention, but what God births is never going to lead to desolation. What God births is going to set all things right. And we're called to bear witness to God's goodness and the hope that we have in that, in the midst of the ruins. And we can rest assured that these birth pangs, these troubles that we see, are not things that are going to ruin us. These are things that are going to be birthing a joy. It's going to end in joy, and it's a joy that never ends that we're looking forward to. So there's reasons why Jesus told us not to despair or get frightened, but to actually lift up our heads when these things are happening, because this new life is so much closer now, 2,000 years closer than it was before. All right, well, we'll keep reading here. Verse 9. So when these things begin to happen, watch out. You'll be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You'll stand trial before governors and kings because you're my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must first be preached to all nations. But when you're arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you at that time, for it's not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, in the immediate context of what Jesus is saying here, it was fulfilled by the Jewish leaders in their ardent resistance of this Christian movement that was beginning there in Jerusalem. So he's talking about the early church. You know, you read about it in the book of Acts, faced some very severe persecution from the religious leaders at that time. But we also know that it expanded from there and went on to include the ferocious ways in which the Roman Empire persecuted Christians. And then it expands even from there. And in this day and age where we live, where you would think it's unthinkable, but Christians suffer to this day in parts of the world where it's illegal to be a follower of Jesus. So Jesus is warning that the world's broken system is going to make it hard on those who call him king. They're going to persecute and they're going to pressure and they're going to marginalize and mock in an effort to get us to give up this crazy notion of a kingdom that somehow supersedes the kingdoms of this world. They don't want to make a place for that. And again, Jesus is speaking encouragement in the face of that. That's troubling stuff. That could be disconcerting. But what Jesus wants us to do is recognize those troubles as opportunities to share this great hope that we have. So while we're challenged, you know, to stay on mission in the midst of a troubled world, we also recognize that our mission is to share the hope of God's kingdom with anyone and everyone. When Jesus says the good news must be preached to all nations, there's a lot of different ways that people go with that. But I honestly think that he's referring to the gospel moving beyond Israel and including the Gentiles. It's this multicultural movement of the kingdom of God in the church. Our mission is to keep on sharing the good news continually, right up until the end. So some have looked at that and, you know, taken that to mean, you know, the gospel gets preached to all nations. And then when that finally happens, the last person who's never heard about Jesus finally hears about him and boom, the whole thing comes to an end. But I don't think that's what he's trying to say in that. Our mission is just to keep on sharing. That's what he's saying. Just keep at this. You want your job description. Here it is. Keep sharing this hope that you have. It's the nature of our mission to just keep going, to go to places and to people who still need to hear this, to support those who are doing that work in other places as we're able to let the light of God's love shine next door or at the workplace or within our family or as we gather here together, to just keep on with this, encouraging and sharing this hope with everyone. And it's not applied to people who are open or friendly to us. You know, make sure you find all the people who are open to this message and hang out with them and exclusively. No, the context is entirely about people who are hostile to our views and our message. Our mission is to share the good news with everyone, anyone and everyone. That means friendly or hostile. It doesn't matter. That does not matter. A person's response or attitude towards Christianity does not matter. It shouldn't be in the mix. It shouldn't be in our thinking. And it certainly shouldn't be trying to inform us about whether or not a person is worthy of anything. Those things do not matter. In the context of intense rejection, Jesus says, keep at this. Keep sharing this hope. And it's a simple thing. I mean, sharing this hope doesn't mean that we're walking around, you know, jamming a tract in somebody's face or, you know, we've heard talked about all that. I mean, it's as simple as living out a love for our fellow human being. It's as simple as that. And then ascribing that action to Jesus's redemptive work in our own lives. It's all it's going to take. It's about praying that God will provide the encounter, and then he'll provide what we need to say or what we can or shouldn't say in the midst of that. You know, it's not about trying to make sure that we've got some really cool program going, that we're out being able to witness to people or do all these different things. To be a witness means that we are simply demonstrating the reality of God's redemptive work to change our hearts and our lives so that we can love anyone. We can share this hope with anyone. Our mission is reconciliation with God, to share our hope in Christ. And of course, that's easy to say. You know, it's fun to say on Sunday mornings when we're all here. It's a different thing to do in life and as we're going through this, and especially with people who may be hostile towards us, and to just maintain our composure and still treat others in love and ascribe that willingness to do that, to lay down our lives to Jesus. That's a challenge. That takes courage, but it's the courage that Jesus provides to us, which he said he'd provide to us. All right, we'll finish up here, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is still describing how this is going to be, you know, in this interim between his ascension and his return. And he says, a brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child, and children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And all of these things he's describing are things that have happened all along. I mean, they happened within the Jewish culture. You can only imagine what it meant for people to embrace this new faith and what sort of rifts it created within families. Verse 13, and everyone will hate you because you're my followers. Okay, check. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. All the circumstances that Jesus described before this final sentence are out of our control. Nothing in this that we're, you know, that we have any real part in other than how we're going to respond. But one thing has been given directly into our hands. You and I are the only ones who can determine if we'll continue on this path of following Jesus in the midst of everything going on, in the midst of the pressures of a world and a culture who may not appreciate it. And when the pressure gets turned up and even one's own family piles on the pressure, the temptation is and will be just to throw in the towel, to give up this whole love Christ and love others and even love our enemies thing. Is just too hard. It's just too much. I don't want to have to constantly be going against the flow on this whole thing. And Jesus is warning us. The world is full of pressures. Pressures from society, pressures from governments, even pressures from religion, even family, to give up this foolish love for God and love for others' business. But still, the major theme of this section is about the temporary nature of these systems in place, whether it's the temple system or the systems of this world and their governments or religions or whatever. It's all temporary. They're passing away is the underlying thing that Jesus is telling us here. And in the fading light of this broken place, we have a different goal. It's not just self-preservation. It's not just seeing to it that we're comfortable or safe in some way. Our goal is to endure in our love for God and for others in the midst of this hostile world. In Revelation 2, and you might be thinking, why are you tying this to love? But I believe this is what Jesus is getting at. In Revelation 2, Jesus speaks a message to the various local churches, and they're experiencing at that time, everything that Jesus has predicted at this point. They're experiencing this intense persecution. And when he spoke to the church in Ephesus, he commended them for holding on to the faith in the face of all these hardships, but then he warned them that they were abandoning their first love. They were holding on and persevering, but they weren't persevering the way he wanted them to. They weren't persevering in the love that first drew them to this whole thing. Because love is the motivation for righteousness. Love is the motivation behind all of this. When Jesus says to endure, even in here in the Mark passage, it's in contrast with being hated. That's what he's saying there. In other words, don't respond the way they do. He's challenging us not to give back the same as we've been given. That's not the calling in this. We're to endure in this hope, in this love for God and our fellow human being. Because love is the chief characteristic of being a follower of Jesus. And that's something I don't know how we can keep on track with that. Because for whatever reason, we lose sight of that truth faster than almost any other thing that comes along that Jesus has said. He said it, John 13:34. That's the characters. This is the means. This is the way people are going to know you're my disciple. And it's not all the various things that we usually hold up as determiners of orthodoxy. It was love. It was love for one another. And to endure to the end means to endure in this love for God, which is expressed then through a love for people. It's the premise for the gospel. God so what the world? That's a simple one. Yeah, you passed. But you had me nervous just for a moment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is the identifying characteristic of God's kingdom. And if there's one thing that we're tempted to, especially given our culture and our day and age right now, and specifically in this nation, I would say one of the chief things that we have to be concerned about losing as the church is this identifying mark of love. And it's important. It's really important. He says, you got to endure in this to the end. This is what this is about. You know, the groups of people all through history to this very day have identified themselves by so many different things. People will group together according to certain definitions of what makes them part of that group. They'll use skin color or uniform or shared interests. You know, you got a comic book club over here and it's comic books, and that's the identifying characteristic, or political alliance. People get identified by foods that they eat or won't eat. You know, well, oh, you're a vegan. I'm a vegan too. Oh, well, actually, no, I'm a low fat, raw food level 5 vegan. I won't eat anything that casts a shadow. So, you know, so people identify, you know, they make up their groups by all kinds of things. People identify with, you know, pet ownership, rituals of all kinds that we use to, but the church is unique. Because for the first time that we know of in history, that I'm aware of in history, Jesus called a group of people whose universally identifying factor is love. Skin color doesn't matter. Pervasive culture doesn't matter. There are no rules or requirements about diet or uniforms, rituals or no rituals. None of that. As followers of Jesus, our identifying characteristic is supposed to be love. To endure in our love for God expressed by a love for our fellow human being. And when this passing world is pressing in on us, our goal is to hold on to that love that first drew us. We sang about it. You know, when I was lost, you helped find me. It was that love that drew us into this, and that love expressed through us that gives value and meaning and purpose to our lives. To endure in this life of following this Prince of Peace and being the ones who represent that peace in this world. To endure in expressing our hope for a new world that's being birthed here, and this old broken world vanishing away. To endure in our claim that Jesus is the one who is going to bring all of this about. And we have confidence in that because we've seen what he's done in our own lives, how he's redeemed things there that seemed so irredeemable. The big takeaway is, in light of a world convulsing as it approaches its finale, our job description never changes. Wouldn't matter if the world you know, we're ending in the next few minutes. Our calling doesn't change. We are called to stay the course of loving God and loving others, declaring our hope in a new world to come, to share this good news with the world around us. So if someone comes along and declares, I got to read this because I had to find out what the latest thing is, declares a planetary polar shift that's going to end the world, which they're saying it, so just so you know, or the calculated years of missed jubilee is going to result in catastrophic events that will bring the world to an end in the next 20 years, or the rapture is going to happen later this year, you know, by January for sure. And when you hear all of these things, because you will, because YouTube, when you hear all of these things, just shrug and say, okay, world's going to end tomorrow. Okay, that's not my concern. I'm on a mission from God, and I can't really bog down with all of these things. I'm here to love God and to love people and to share the good news of God's grace, and I don't have time to bother with invisible planets that are going to destroy the world. And if the world ends 5 minutes from now, my mission doesn't change. So we live in the midst of birth pangs. We live in a world that is convulsing. But let's not allow those pangs to urge us into panic. Let's keep our heads by keeping our love vital. Let's not get caught up in sensational hype. Let's be aware, but not be alarmed. Let's not live in fear. Let's live out of love for God. And that love for God gets expressed by how we're willing to love the people around us. The best preparation for the night is to work diligently while the day lasts. And that's what we can hold on to. Right on? Lord, we do thank you. We thank you so much that you've given us this word, that if we lived in this world without some sense of direction from you, if we lived in this convulsing world with no sense of hope or purpose behind it all, what a devastating thing that would be. Lord, I've witnessed people who walk through this life without this hope. And when the crisis comes and things fall apart, they have nowhere to look. But I thank you, Lord, that all we have to do is look up. And you're there, and your arms are outstretched, and you have given us this assurance that you've overcome the world. And since you've overcome the world, you're bringing us with us. We also will overcome this world. So give us the courage, Lord God, to be people who are willing to love in the midst of all these troubles. Call out in us a willingness to love and serve. Guide us and lead us in this journey you've put us on, and remove every ounce of fear, every trace of it. Father, I pray by your Spirit, you move through this group of people that are sitting here this morning, and that you by your Spirit extract that fear and cast it far away from us. We will not be afraid for the terror that walks at night, nor the arrow that flies by day. We will not be afraid of these things, Lord, because your love endures and your love has overcome, and we have found our life in your love. We thank you for that, Father. Make us a people of courage. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.